We are still in verse 17 of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, he's saying this liberty of the law of life in Christ is liberty or freedom from sin's bondage over the child of God. It is freedom from the letter of the law that kills, that which brings condemnation against sin and the sinner. Again, this was the law of Moses, which was the law of God. It is liberty. This liberty is a freedom to serve God. Many people don't like this side, those into false teachings, but again, the scripture tells us we are delivered from something to something. When a person repents, he turns from Satan himself and he turns to God and the Holy Spirit to follow them. There is no spiritual vacuum. People think they can be delivered from sin and left in a vacuum. It is no such thing. You are either transferred, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness, the scripture says, and translated into the kingdom of light. And where there is the law of sin and death and condemnation for those who know not the Lord, there is the law of Christ, which is being led of the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit to serve the Lord. A person is not saved and left to themselves. Many people are taught lies that they have salvation and then they can just go about living their life. You remember, again, that under the Old Covenant, when God redeemed the firstborn, remember, he redeemed them later, and the firstborn was saved from the judgment of God in Egypt because there was blood put on the outer door, and because they were eating lamb inside, the angel of death or the destroyer would not touch them, could not kill them. So later on, as they got on their journey and got away from Egypt, God told the children of Israel that those firstborn that he had spared by the blood and through the lamb, that they were his now. They were to be dedicated to him. Again, that shows us he did not leave them to themselves. He did not save them so they could live their own lives. He bought them with a price, as Paul has told us in other epistles. He says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus Christ, his life. Therefore, we cannot live our own life, nor do as we please. If you live your life and do as you please, you're still under the power of Satan and you're not saved. It's very simple. So people need to understand that liberty is not license to sin. Liberty is not freedom to do as you please. You have been translated from one master to another. You have become a slave of God, a child of God, thus a slave also, where you were a slave of Satan and the sinful nature. So again, this liberty is a freedom to serve God, to obey God, and to do his will. It is an active power of grace given to the Christian's strengthened spirit. You will find it. He strengthens the Christian. This is why we find many of these terms used by the apostles about our inner man and about receiving the power and the strength of the Lord. Where do we receive it? We receive it in our very nature. He comes alongside. He's called the Helper, the Comforter. Never once does it say he does this on his own initiative. He does it with the yoking, with the joining of the believer. Again, the branch joins itself to the vine. The branch draws from the vine strength and ability. The branch can refuse to do this, and if it refuses long enough, it is cut off from the vine. This is why the Christian is told to put on the whole armor of God. If he does not yield to the Spirit of truth and righteousness and peace and graces of the Holy Spirit, then the armor does not affect him and the devil defeats that person. So again, it's always, and the new covenant is always appealing to the individual to act according to the power it's been given to act. But it does not override them. It is not an irresistible power. A person can come to the Lord, and they have to, by their will, yielding to the influences of the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way a person can stay saved. And if they don't, and we find that they go back to the world, then they are cut off from grace, and they are no longer considered a child of God. Again, why we're doing this is because so much of this verse here has been perverted by false teachers. The majority of Christian theological schools, the majority of so-called Christian denominations teach a lie, and they teach a license to sin, and they use this scripture here, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But they do not understand what this liberty implies and where their duty lies in this matter. And people are being taught a lying gospel that the apostles did not believe in, nor did they teach. So again, the liberty is, it is an active power of grace. It's given to the Christian to strengthen his spirit to obey the will and the word of God. This is the purpose. This is why Jesus said, the Spirit will come and he will guide you unto all truth. This is why he will be the helper. Again, there are many terms that are used. But again, never once do we find that God will act separately from the will of the believer. He does not remove that will. When the scripture says that God makes people willing, they misunderstand scripture. The new man, the new creation is willing to serve the Lord. But there's a part of the lower nature that is always in opposition to God. And the believer is given the right to yield to either he chooses. That is not taken from him. If it was taken from him, we would have to say that 90% of the epistles were wasted and should never have been written because they would not be needed. But why are they needed? Because always the writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are always appealing to the believer to do and act and work and obey. And the implication, it was common sense, was that they could do it or they could not do it. But remember, there are consequences to either. Again, we see the words often used, if we are saved, if we hold on to our profession, if we continue in the Lord, there's always this conditions. And again, false teachers will tell you there are no conditions because they are motivated by demons. They're not teaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They are teaching another gospel, a false gospel that deludes millions and pacifies them and gives them false assurance as the false prophets did under the old covenant. They are no different. They are motivated by demons. People need to understand this. Okay, so false grace and faith teachers, they look at this liberty as a freedom to sin, and it is nowhere found in the doctrines or the teachings of the Bible. License to sin is what they promote while claiming to be saved from sin. Again, they speak out of both sides of their mouth. They look at Christianity as a mental ascent, say a few words, the Holy Spirit somehow changes your spirit, but he has no power to alter your soul or your will or anything, so you just keep living a sinful life, but you are saved and you've got your fire insurance. And if you want to get rewards, you just serve the Lord a little harder than anybody else. But again, these are doctrines of demons that were never taught by Jesus nor the early apostles. So again, they promote these false teachers. They promote a saving grace that does not require an obedience to the Lord nor a being led of the Spirit. Thus, what they promote is a doctrine of demons or a doctrine of devils. They teach that one can be saved yet not be a disciple of Christ. They teach that one can have salvation, yet does not have to come under the lordship, the practical lordship of Jesus Christ. So they're saying they can be saved from the world and from sin and the devil, and they can be saved and on their way to heaven, yet they can still live like the world lives and acts like the world lives. So again, the fallacy of it is there is no change, and that is the proof that by their fruits they are proven they do not have the real goods. That there is no change of life, there is no true repentance, there is no continuing with the Lord. Therefore, it is a false grace and a false faith which will lead people into hell. Again, if we wish, let's go further to another scripture that shows the nonsense of their believing. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be born again. They claim to be saved. See, they say they know God. They're saying, Lord, Lord. And they believe mentally Christian teachings to a degree. But in works, they deny him. They deny him. They do not acknowledge him by their lifestyle. See, there's two ways of denying the Lord. The Lord said those who denied him before men, he would deny before the Father. Those who confessed and acknowledged him. But there's two ways to deny the Lord. One is done verbally. It means that when they are put in a situation because of pride and shame or whatever, they will not acknowledge that Jesus is their Lord. They don't want the persecution and the suffering involved. But before you can say that openly, that they have denied the Lord and who he is and his person, you have to have denied him in your heart. And so what the apostle's saying here is there are many people that outwardly confess that Jesus is Lord. And they take a religious stand and they believe that they are Christians and they believe that Jesus is Lord, as the multitudes that say, Lord, Lord, and the Lord is going to cast into everlasting hell. They believe mentally that he's the Lord. But here he's talking about those who profess to be Christians, but in works, in fruits, in actions is what it talks about. They deny him. They are proving that they have mere lip service that avails nothing. See, James goes along with this. They say they have faith, Christianity, but their works, their actions, their lifestyle refutes everything they say. They have a mental assent to Christian doctrine, but there is no conformity to the Word of God, nor no helping of the Holy Spirit because they live in sin. So again, they profess to be Christians, but in works they deny him. In their life they deny him. In the practical Christianity, they deny him. And what is Paul's answer about these people? Does he call them baby Christians? Does he call them misguided people? No, he does not. He says, being abominable and disobedient. These words are strong words. Again, it's not used of Christians to be an abomination to God. The word abomination, when God despises a person because of their action, the word is he hates what they do and he hates what they've become. Again, he may have general love and goodwill toward the wicked, but he despises their being as they continue in sin, and he will pour out his wrath upon them. So it says they're an abomination to God is what it means, and they are disobedient. Again, the word that's interchanged with unbelieving. They will not submit to the Lordship and follow the Lord. This is what disobedience is. They refuse to trust and follow the Lord. And being disqualified for every good work. It means there can be no life, no Christian ministry out of them, for they are disqualified. Why are they disqualified? Because they don't obey the Lord. They have lip service Christianity. And remember Paul himself over in Corinthians, he spoke, well, in second, we'll come to it, he spoke of those who would not repent of their sins and various things, and he said they perhaps have been disqualified, and he told them why, because they were remaining in their sin and refusing to repent. And again, the word's only used about three times by Paul, and it means to be disqualified from the Christian race. It means to be disqualified from the spiritual warfare. And that means to lose your salvation. That means you are cut off from the branch, and now you are considered a wicked person. You're no longer considered a Christian anymore. And it was the very person that Paul himself said, put that wicked person out of your midst. The term is never used of Christians, but it was used of backsliders because they forfeited the grace that they had because they refused to repent and get right with God after falling in to sin. So again, this is who the Apostle Paul is talking about. And to clarify it further to those who are open to the truth, and it makes it very plain what the Apostle Paul thought about true grace. We're using that word because so much is false. But if you go down in the same book, Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we've been here many times, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does he say the grace does? It brings salvation. We are saved by God's grace through faith. Again, the faith that God gives us and the faith that we exercise. This is how people come to the Lord. But it is called the gospel of grace because God initiates it. He is the one who thought up the plan. He is the one who sets the standards and the rules for how he will receive a person. So he says the kind of grace that brings salvation. So he's not talking about greasy grace. He's not talking about once saved, always saved grace. He's not talking about mental assent grace. He's saying the grace that brings salvation has appeared. It's being given to all men. But what does it do? He's going to show you the fruit of this grace. And so when people start claiming to be under grace and they claim to be saved, go to verse 12 and see whether they meet the conditions here. It teaches us. The grace of God teaches. It reveals something. What is it going to teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, this is the lower nature, we should live seriously, righteously. Isn't it interesting? Many degrees of grace, people leave this stuff out here. They don't talk about good works. They don't talk about working righteousness because they're motivated by demons. It's very interesting. But it says what? It teaches them to live seriously and to live righteously. It means in their outward actions, they ought to act rightly and be holy. And it encourages this. It's interesting that Paul encouraged this. That the Apostle John said, he that works righteousness is of God, and he who works wickedness is of the devil. It didn't say who claimed to be Christians or who once were Christians. Never gets into that. Gets into the present tense. So again, this grace of God teaches people to live righteously. And notice it says, and godly in the present age. So people who claim to be Christians and think they have a license to sin, they do not have the grace of God that Paul was talking about. They do not understand the grace of the gospel that the Lord, what we call the true grace, they do not understand it because sin blinds them. And so this is the truth that he's talking about, and he believed in righteous living, and even in the next chapter he speaks at least three times that those who claim to be Christians are to maintain good works. See, he goes perfectly along with the Apostle James saying, and if you don't do this, then you need to do what the Apostle Peter says. Examine yourself and see if you're a Christian anymore. He made it very plain to them. Minced no words with these people. Okay, and so, again, we see that there is what's called true grace or real grace, as opposed to so much that is false. And remember, it was the people at Paul's time that were perverting the gospel message of truth and grace and faith. They were doing it from the beginning. Remember, it was them that the Apostle Peter said, they twist all scripture, and he was referring to Paul's writings. He said, to their own destruction. If you alter the word of God and it is not real, and you make his grace into something it's not, you will be destroyed spiritually, and you will end up in hell. The scripture promises this. Any teaching of grace that excuses and licenses someone to sin is from the devil and is not from God. The apostle Peter in his first epistle reveals again the true grace or the real grace of God's work, which is only made known. This grace working in a person, what Paul is talking about, that brings salvation, is only known by the actual conforming to a practical life of fruitfulness and holiness. This was what they were looking for. This is what Jesus meant when he said, by their fruits you will know them. He didn't say by their chatter or by their talk. Remember, in the old covenant, they did the same. They were misguided by the false prophets. But they would come to the temple area, and they would give their sacrifices, they would give their tithes, and they would sing beautiful songs and praise the Lord. And yet the Lord's evaluation was, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It means we have no relationship. Again, they did what the Apostle Paul said. They profess to know God, but in actuality, he did not know them, nor consider them his people. So even he, the Apostle Peter, he ends his epistle with testifying what is the true grace of God. So we will go there. Again, we're going to spend time here because of this one scripture that has been more misused than put in its proper context. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we're finding it is not liberty to sin. It's liberty to serve the Lord in the proper way with the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, 1 Peter, the epistle, chapter 5, verse 12, coming down to the end, second portion, Peter speaking, I have written to you briefly, this was a short epistle, exhorting, remember that means to admonish, to warn, to encourage, to do something. exhorting and testifying. I'm giving you this true testimony that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. He says, this is the true grace. And then you go back to the short epistle, and he'll name a whole chapter of things that a person must live in before they can hope to make it into heaven. So we need to understand this. Much or most of this extreme, and I'm very plain on this, this extreme Calvinistic teachings and this once saved, always saved teachings, they fall into the category of false Christianity and false grace. I have no tolerance with it, and I will not tolerate any of these teachers because they're motivated by demons. I don't care what kind of good they do or what they say. We live under dark times, and you cannot license a person to sin. You cannot encourage them to sin. You cannot even say they can sin and remain a Christian according to Scripture. If you do this, you are lying to people. You are a false shepherd, and you have not understood the true gospel that was given to the apostolic church. Okay, coming back, we are now in verse 18, where the verse before, he said, now in the present tense, again, the Lord is the Spirit, and those who are Christians have come under the Spirit of life, the Spirit of righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so we've come under a better covenant. The letter of the law would reveal the truth and facts, but it could not change the heart. It could not give the power to those under their covenant to do those things. Under the New Testament, it is entirely different. So in verse 18, he says, but we all with uncovered face, unveiled face, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He's speaking in the same context. The apostle saying we all, including all true Christians that are in the new covenant, is what he's talking about. While Moses could go into the presence of the Shekinah, the image of the invisible God, which appeared as a pillar, smoking pillar, or a white pillar before him, a cloud, he could come in a sense face to face. He stood before it where others did not, but he did not see the face of God as the scripture would talk about in real fullness or clarity. He was again seeing an outward demonstration of God's presence. The Jew could not even do this, for the letter of the law that kills or produces condemnation and judgment, it would literally spring forth from God's presence and destroy them. And he did this several times, remember, when they rebelled and they tried to approach too close to the tabernacle. God's power went out and started killing them until Aaron and the priests began to make an offering real quickly and stopped the destroying. See, again, he was just telling them something. Again, as we said before, the closer a person gets to the full revelation of who God is, the more dangerous it is if his heart is not right. Again, this is why he taught them, only under various conditions can you approach God. Remember what happened in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, he removed them from the garden. This was considered paradise. This was the dwelling place where they lived and where God met with them every day in the cool of the day. But after their fall, well, the scripture said they were driven out. They were forced to leave, and an angel with a flaming sword guarded the way because they would want to come back. Well, once they saw what they missed and they saw the consequences of their sin and the effects of it on them, they would definitely want to go back, and they could remember what it was like. But the angel with the sword, it meant that if they proceeded to go past him, he would destroy them. He would not allow them to come back because they could not stand anymore in God's presence as they previously did. And again, later on, when Cain kills his brother Abel, he is driven further away from God and from the presence of the people. And again, it is showing the seriousness of the sin. The greater the sin, the greater rebellion against the Lord, the further and further the person is away from God. This is the term that's used in Scripture for the wicked, ultimately, that are cast into hell. The Scripture says they are cast into outer darkness. This is what Jesus used often. Bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness. What was outer darkness? And again, it's a spiritual term also. It meant that God is light, and in Him is full truth and light. They are to be removed as far from God as spiritually possible. They can have no fellowship nor no dealings with Him. This is the horror of hell, is to be separated spiritually. This is what the Scripture calls the second death. Death means separation. So when they are cast into outer darkness, they are removed from all hope, all grace, any good or anything of God other than His wrath and judgment, they are removed from. So again, we see the same principle, that this is what sin does to people. It makes them go further and further away from God. Even instinctively, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, before they were called on the carpet, they began to hide from God. See, their own conscience, which had become defiled, became afraid of God, and they couldn't even put into words why they were afraid, but they sensed rightly that He was to be feared, because they were no longer in a right standing with God. So Moses received an outward glowing of God's presence, yet it was only outward. We in the new covenant, we behold spiritually, as looking in a mirror, the glory and the grace of God. This glass or mirror term is interesting. It states we are being transformed. This means present tense, that this growth is going on, that change and growth are going on. Again, something has been begun and something is going on. It's still being a continual act. See, that's what it means to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. So again, something is changing and growth is going on. And if we are looking in this mirror, it is reflecting back something. Who is it it's reflecting back? It is the Christ within the Christian in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, where the Shekinah of the tabernacle was a visible image of the invisible God, so Christ is that to the Christian. There is a comparison here. So where Moses looked at the Shekinah and his face would glow, remember, the Christian is doing the opposite. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is within the believer. So when he says they look at a mirror, what do you see in a mirror? You see a reflection. And they want to see something coming out of them, something that is changing them or transforming them. So where Moses saw the Shekinah of glory of God, the visible expression of God's presence, the Christian is told there is something else. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Well, look at verses 2 and 3. God, again, has in these last days spoken to us. Remember in the old, He spoke by the prophets and the law and so forth. In these last days, He meant the days of the beginning of the new covenant and until it ends. He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. He's making it plain who this Jesus was before He took on the human nature. Okay, and this Son, this being, this Word of God, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image, remember the word image again is used, of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, which He had by Himself purged our sin, and then sat down on the right hand of God. So notice He is spoken of differently here than the Shekinah. God speaks in His Son by His Spirit to us. Christ is the radiance or the brightness of God's glory, or the expressed image of God's person, or His perfect representation of His very nature and being. Moses did not see this in the Shekinah. Moses beheld the glory of God before him. It was outside of him. We are the temple of God, so we are beholding God's glory through Jesus Christ by the indwelling Spirit, who resides within us. Again, this is why Paul would use certain expressions, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This is why he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you will have the power. Each of these words he's expressing that it's the Christ in you that is doing this, that it is the very divine nature. Remember, Peter said we are made partakers of the divine nature. Moses could not say this. Moses was observing outwardly, and it did not change Moses inwardly as far as the new covenant changes the believer. We are being transformed as we grow in grace. This could not be said of Moses or those under the old covenant. Moses beheld the glory of God before him. We, as the temple of God, behold God's glory within us. So again, we can see why the mirror was being used. Our growing in grace and spiritual maturity and our advancement in knowing God is a process done within the believer. It is not done from the outside. It is not done from heaven. It is done by the divine nature, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within the believer. So you can see why we are called a better covenant, a better testament, with better promises and better actions that they did not have and could not have under the old system. And this is why God wanted to, at the set time, to abolish and do away with the old system. Again, it had its place. It had its purpose. But it could not bring forth life. Only the Spirit of life, only the life himself, eternal life, Christ Jesus, could do this for the person. Again, this did not happen to the Jews of the old covenant, nor did it happen to Moses himself. And Moses was the greater than any of the prophets of the old covenant. Actually, Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was greater than any of them as far as his ministry, and it did not happen to him. We have to understand this. So Moses was greater than all of them, and John the Baptist was greater than them. And this again why Jesus said, and why the scripture said, he that is least in the kingdom of God, in the new covenant, has a greater advantage and better privileges than even John the Baptist, who had the greatest ministry under the old covenant. So again, God spoke more plainly with him, but Moses still did not have the graces and what God gave through Christ to those who are under the new covenant. Okay, let's move on of chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Again, it's a continuation. We must not always look at the chapters and verses as being where they're supposed to be because they were not in the original context. They're there, again, and we accept them. And they just help us when we're looking for a certain portion of Scripture. Therefore, again, that always means for this reason, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or the adulterating of the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This therefore, or for this reason, what reason? We have this apostolic ministry, a ministry that proclaims a better covenant, a dealing with God from an unveiled face or heart. We receive mercy, speaking of the apostles basically here in the message they're bringing, remember they're answering certain charges, we receive mercy and grace to be made adequate to minister the gospel of grace and truth, and we do not become discouraged even if we are falsely slandered, that's his implication, by those who misunderstand our callings and misrepresent us as keeping some spiritual knowledge from you. I'm summing up a paraphrase in what he's already told them, but this is what he's talking about. We do not, as he's continuing saying, as some have accused us, we don't mishandle the word of God or grace. We don't mix it with our own thoughts and desires, which are contrary to sound teachings. If there be any letters of commendation he's talking about, it will not be. It will be no letters from us, and we will bring no letters to you, but the very truth we proclaim with an aim to reveal to your minds and conscience the gospel of truth. And then he is saying here, and we do it aware that God beholds what we are doing. So again, I'm paraphrasing and interpreting not only this verse, but what he's previously been talking about, so you understand why he's saying this at this time. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled or hidden or covered, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So he's saying, though our gospel, isn't it interesting what he says here? Our gospel. It's interesting. He was so involved, so a part of what he preached and his ministry, that he did include himself as a minister of God is what he is including as an apostolic authority. Now, Paul called it his gospel. It's been used before. It's called God's gospel. It's called the gospel of Christ. It was also called the gospel of grace and the gospel of truth, the gospel of light. See, he uses these words, and they all did, interchangeably. Again, at times, they have various meanings, but in general, they mean the same. The same as some people use the word salvation. Some people use the word regeneration. Some people use the word born again. Some use the word sanctified. They all have the meaning of being saved. Some mean exactly the same thing, being justified or justification. Some actually talk of the process. So they, you know, they go a little further in adding to what they're actually talking about. So he states that for us, in the previous verses, it is not veiled or covered to the true Christian. The gospel is not veiled or covered. That is, it's for those who are in the new covenant. They have no veil over them. That's why he said, with open face. Yet, if it's veiled, it is covered to those who are lost, to those who are unsaved, to those that are spiritually perishing. Let us go ahead and take a break here.